In Samaria, he came to a town named Sychar, which was not far from the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by the trip, sat down by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw some water.
Give me a drink of water.
His disciples had gone into town to buy food.
You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. So how can you ask me for a drink?
Jews will not use the same cups and bowls that Samaritans use.
If you only knew what God gives, and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would ask him. And he would give you a life-giving water.
Sir, you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. Where would you get that life-giving water? It was our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well. He and his children and his flocks all drank from it. You don't claim to be greater than Jacob, do you?
Those who drink this water will get thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring, which will provide them with life-giving water and give them eternal life.
Sir, give me that water. Then I will never be thirsty again. Nor will I have to come here to draw water.
Go and call your husband and come back.
I don't have a husband.
You are right when you say you don't have a husband. You've been married to 5 men, and the man you live with now is not really your husband. You have told me the truth.
I see you are a prophet, sir. My Samaritan ancestors worshipped God on this mountain. But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where we should worship God.
Believe me, woman. The time will come when people will not worship the Father either on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans do not really know whom you worship. But we Jews know whom we worship because it is from the Jews that salvation comes. But the time is coming. And is already here. When by the power of God's Spirit, people will worship the Father as he really is, offering him the true worship that he wants. God is Spirit. And only by the power of his Spirit can people worship him as he really is.
I know that the Messiah will come. And when he comes, he will tell us everything.
I am he. I, who am talking with you.
Well, if you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to the chapter that we just heard from, John chapter 4, John 4. You and I were built for seeking something. That all of us are built that way, that we are built seekers. It's in our nature. All of us are that way. And that we will seek something, and seeking the seeker in us is not necessarily bad. It's what we seek that can necessarily be harmful or helpful to us. Would you agree with that? That we all know that we can seek after things that would be harmful to us, and that pretty much every human being that's taking a breath on the earth is seeking something. Whether you're in the two-thirds world or in our world, in America or in England or in Africa or in South America, everyone is seeking something. In fact, I would say that we're all desperately seeking something. But Jesus is addressing that seeking of something and what we are seeking and, if you will, who we are seeking this morning. And so the passage that we're looking at, as we've just seen so beautifully depicted here, is that we're built to be filled up. We're built to be filled up like a container. But we often chase things that do not fill us in a sustained way. Jesus is the answer to that thirst. That's what John is trying to communicate to us. That's what Jesus is revealing himself as this morning. Now, the woman that Jesus is talking about in this story is a Samaritan. You've probably heard about the Good Samaritan before, but the Samaritans have a pretty bad rap. They're a group of people that are at great odds with the Jewish people of this day. They were blood feud enemies. They both basically claim that they have the birthright to the true faith of Yahweh, the God of Israel, that they're the real ones. The Samaritans would say, no, we're the real ones, and we worship here on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews say, no, we worship in Jerusalem. And the animosity is so great between these two that several hundred years before the telling of this story, that the Jewish king came into Samaria and burnt to the ground, destroyed the temple that the Samaritans worshipped on that mountain with. And these people don't like each other, not even a little bit. A Jew wouldn't talk with a Samaritan, associate with a Samaritan, have a drink of water with a Samaritan, would not touch the utensils that are used in cooking or drinking or anything of the sort. It's just not done. And Jesus walks right into the middle of this conflict, of this bias, and it is no accident. He's not walking into this territory by any accident. It's on purpose. And we're going to pick this up in verse 3. It says this. Jesus left Judea and went back to once more to Galilee. This is in the north, and Judea is in the south. Now, he had to go through Samaria. We would say a sketchy area. And so he came to the town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. So the context here that this story is taking place is rich with biblical history. This is Jacob's well. It's a well that exists even to this day. It's the well that Jacob owned that he fed his animals. I mean, he watered his animals there. This is the place in the general vicinity where Joseph, his son's bones were brought from Egypt all the way back up into the Promised Land to be buried there in the Promised Land. It's in a small valley in between two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. The mountain that she's talking about is Mount Gerizim. And there in that valley, Joshua read the covenant to the people, the word of God, the covenant of God to the people of Israel, calling them to obey God as they're moving into the Promised Land. It's an area rich with biblical history. And it says in verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So she knows that this is a line you simply do not cross, that Jews don't associate. We are bad blood. We are blood enemies. We are, younger ones wouldn't understand this, but in the hillbilly, culture, the Hatfields and the McCoys are the feud, the family feud of the century, and they're always in feuds, and this is that. And Jesus is walking across that line. He is actually going to take a drink of water from a woman who's a Samaritan. Not only that, but rabbis never associate with women in public that are not their wives, period. End of story. So Jesus is stepping across clearly established boundaries that no one violated in that day. Secondly, you see that this woman is there at noon. No one goes to draw water at noon. It's hot. It's in the middle of the day. Everyone goes in the beginning of the day or at the end of the day. So she's there, and as we'll find out, she's a person who doesn't want to be there when everybody else is there because she's got a checkered past. And that checkered past has kept her even as an outsider, even among her own people. And Jesus walks across essentially every social barrier to reach her because she matters to God. That's really important for us to see here, that I believe that that's the reason why John brings this account in so early in his telling of the gospel, is because Jesus is bridging barriers that are not crossed. He's bridging the racial barrier. Jews and Samaritans, they don't mix ever. He bridges that gap. He crosses over into the gender gap. He reaches out to somebody he's not supposed to talk to as a rabbi. He reaches out past the faith barrier as well. He moves in her direction. This is Jesus over and over and over again, that Jesus has come to bring heaven's life to earth. When we say eternal life, that's what we're talking about. Heaven's life is brought down to earth. And that's what Jesus came to do. At the heart of this is reconciliation. It's bringing people together. It's, for one, because we're alienated from God. It's reconciliation with God. That's the first and primary. but not the only essential consequence of eternal life. The consequence of eternal life is that it makes peace between people and people as well. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but America is broken. Would you agree with that? Our country is broken. We're divided, and it seems to be getting worse. And it doesn't seem to be getting better. I thought that when we elected an African-American president, I thought, you know, I wasn't a giant fan of that particular one, but I thought, hey, maybe this will draw our country together. But our country is continuing to fragment more and more, and people are more and more to themselves in terms of ethnic groups and different things like that. We're not more together. We're less together. We're more divided than we ever have been. And hatred is on the rise, hostility, violence, all of these things. I don't, you know, if you listen to the news or anything like that, this is all self-evident. This is what's going on in our country. How is this going to change? We had several weeks ago after the Dallas shootings where the sniper had taken out, I believe it was 14 people. I might be wrong with that. But we prayed together as a church. And as we were praying, I believe that the Lord opened a little window to me to show me that basically, if we're going to fix this, we need to vote. So I want to say that to you right now. You need to cast your vote. That's important. But your vote isn't going to change the American culture. What's going to change the American culture is a grassroots movement of people like you and me that are going to bridge the barriers just like Jesus did with this woman, who are going to see the person that they don't understand, that's so different from them, and is going to start up a conversation as simple as, can I have a glass of water? To be able to start a more meaningful conversation going from that. But we've got to build those bridges instead of those barriers. That's the work of Jesus, isn't it? So we prayed. I stood right here as we were praying, and it dawned on me that I have all these people in my life from different nationalities and different races and different ethnic backgrounds, all these different differences than I do. We have a lesbian couple that lives right around the corner. This would be relevant to the discussion, okay? So with that, I need to start, whenever I see them, move in their direction like Jesus moved in this woman's direction. So I'm at the gym, and I see, and Temecula is so safe, it's kind of ridiculous. I mean, it's like everybody's pretty safe. It's not like if I say, you know, if I see an African-American at the gym, he's going to mug me if I say hello. So I say hello, and I just engage in conversations, and I'm starting to see people differently. I walk around my neighborhood. There's a couple of senior citizen Asian-Americans that are walking down there. They keep their head down whenever they walk by me, and I just was like, hey, how you guys doing today? And I think they're like, are you going to mug us or something? I'm like, no, I'm a white bread, white guy, you know? I'm safe. And just trying to start conversations to start building bridges. How is America going to change? It's going to happen by people like you and me looking at people that are so different than us and then moving in their direction and establishing a conversation. It starts as simple as establishing a conversation. We got to do it. That's how America is going to change. It's not going to change. Again, we can elect all the right people, but the government isn't going to change this. It's up to God's people. It's you and me, isn't it? And so something has awakened inside of me. I'm praying that God will awaken that inside of you as well. That when you leave this place and you see somebody different than you, and you will go to any supermarket, go to Trader Joe's, Winco, it doesn't matter. Anywhere that you go, there's going to be people that are different than you. Walk toward them, start a conversation. It'll feel goofy at first. How you doing? Okay. What's that? You know, I've never had that kind of cheese before. Whatever, you know, it can be goofy. That's all right. Jesus asked her for a drink of water. You can do this. Does that make sense so far? Again, it's extraordinary how many of the least, the last, and the lost Jesus reached out to, because these people were incredibly receptive to him. And it must be so with us as well, that we receive him and we give him. In verse 10, it says this. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift or the generosity of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water. The question I want to ask you at this point in time is what he's asking her. Do you know the generosity of God? Do you know the generosity of God? That's what's driving this conversation, is that God is generous. God is, in Christ, bridging the gap. That's what's driving this, is the generosity of God. God is generous with us. And I think that for most of us, we think we signed up for a generous package, but the kind of the continuing customer package and the initial package seem a little different, that God doesn't seem as generous as we thought when we first signed up. But he's still generous. And this is the basis as the conversation goes forward. God is generous toward you. In verse 11, she says, her response is, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" So she thinks he's talking initially about running water, because living water would be what they would call a stream or something where there's a trickle, a waterfall, a spring, or something like that. She's next to a seep well, where the water simply seeps into the well and fills it up, and it's fairly stagnant. Running water is much more pure. And Jesus is just beginning to challenge this stagnant life of hers with this living life of his. That's the metaphor that's being employed here. And her response is, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" She's kind of going back to the anchor point. No, our religion is in our father Jacob. It's in our people. It's all these different things. And Jesus says to her, "Lady, the anchor point of your life is about to change radically. You're not going to be anchored into your people, your heritage, the Samaritans. You're not going to be anchored into your past and your brokenness. You're not going to be anchored into where someone worships or doesn't. You're going to be anchored into the real living well." Moving into continuing with this, Jesus' response is, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." Really important phrase. Would you read this rest of this passage with me out loud? It's these next two verses. "Everyone who drinks this water," say it again with me, "everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So now Jesus is beginning to, out of this casual conversation, get into the real stuff of life. He says to her, essentially, "You're chasing this stagnant life. It's not satisfying to you." This is a very clear word to all Americans and everybody on the entire planet. We chase after things that will not satisfy us. And Jesus says, "I am offering you a life that actually has thirst-quenching power to it, that it will actually well up and bubble up inside of you." And sometimes it's helpful to look at other places in the New Testament where words are used. And this word for welling up is a very interesting one. I think it's used four times in the New Testament, only four. Principally, it looks like this. In Acts chapter 3, remember, the apostle Peter and John walk into the Jewish temple, and there's a crippled guy there, and he asks for some alms, he asks somebody to give to needy and give to him as a needy person, and Peter says, "I don't have any silver, I don't have any gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk." Well, it says that the guy's legs, now they work. And he gets up, and it says, and in this, that he starts walking and leaping and praising God. The word leaping is the word that's being used here for the life that wells up in you when Jesus is in you. But I think there's so much stuff that's piled on top of it for us that the leaping life is just kind of, you know what I'm saying? Instead of a leaping life, we're kind of, oh, it's barely a heartbeat. Because we've gotten busy, we've gotten watered down. But this is the life that Jesus is promising. This is the life for all of us who have signed up for this. This is what Jesus is giving. And I believe that the problem is that we are caught chasing other things, that people are constantly chasing things that do not satisfy. And Jesus and his life that he gives will actually satisfy us if we will regularly drink from it. If. Now, I would say to you as Americans that it's important to say that that we're chasers, and that those of us who have even got the living water inside of us, we still are chasing stuff. Would you agree with that? That we're still chasing all kinds of things. I'm a chaser. I get it. There's no finger pointing in this. We chase all kinds of things. We chase that romance. If I just had that relationship with Miss or Mr. Right, if I just married that right person, oh, that would, everything would, my life would be just beautiful ever since then. If I just had sex, if I just had that career, if I just had that education, if I just had that job, if I had that job, then I would be satisfied. If I just had that toy or that phone or that tablet or that computer or that house or that car or that those golf clubs, or I don't know what you women lust after, but these are things that men lust after. I'm very fluent with these things. That house, if I just had that house, then we would be great. Everything would be perfect. If I just had that Adonis body, then I would have arrived. Or you could have what some people call the WHEN syndrome, the W-H-E-N syndrome. When I get my education, everything will be better. When I marry Miss or Mr. Right, when I get that house, when I do this, and we put all of our hopes, and all of those things fail to deliver the satisfaction that we're looking for, period. They all fail to deliver, and we continue to chase. It's amazing, but we do. Now, I don't believe that Jesus is saying to us here that we will never have any thirst again. What I believe that he's getting at is that you and I will now have the means of having our thirst quenched and being satisfied within us, not out there. Now it's in here. Does that make sense to you? This is what Jesus is offering you and I. It is this thing that he calls the life of the Spirit, and he actually gets into this a little more with a little bit more detail in chapter 7. He says it this way. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this, he meant the Spirit, who those who would believe in him would later receive. Yet up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. That is, he's not been crucified and then raised from the dead. It's the life of the Spirit. The life of the Spirit. I have a chance, and you have a chance every day, to drink deeply of the life of God, of heaven's life now. I guess the question that I have is, do you and will you? I practice this little discipline that has been referred to over the centuries as Lectio Divina. It basically just means a slow reading of Scripture with God. And the first time I read through a chapter, I read fairly slowly, but the RPMs in my own heart are going pretty fast. I'm spinning. It's like sometimes I've just got a herd of cats in my brain or something and trying to corral them. And then after I finish reading the first time through, I slow down more. And the second time through, I read. And now my life begins to be in sync with what I'm reading. I'm not just reading words. I'm starting to become in sync with the themes and the words that I'm reading. And it's like I'm sipping for the first pass and I'm drinking deeply the second pass. But I think that most of us, we want to have the riches of eternal life, but we only want to take little sips here and there. And Jesus is saying to us, I believe, I want you to take drinks of this all the time. I want you to spend time in your day connecting with me. Now, that doesn't mean you have to put out some sort of a carpet, you know, and face toward Jerusalem or L.A. or whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying that you just never hang up the phone, that you carry on a conversation with a God who's with you all the time, and that you drink deeply of the life that he actually has given you. Then Jesus transitions with the woman. Her response is beautiful. She's keeping it safe, and she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water anymore." And at this point in time, he doesn't give up on the conversation just because it's not going so well. He says, "Go and call your husband and come back." And as you saw there, conversation slows down. I have no You are right in what you say, you have no husband. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is quite true. I like the way that the Good News translates it in the video that we saw, you've told the truth. You've told me the truth. There's something beautiful about her walking out into the light. But what you see here as Jesus gets down to business with her is that he sees her as he is, dirt and all. And it isn't pretty. He knows exactly who she is, and he's not only reached across the race barrier and the gender barrier and the religion barrier, now he's reaching across the sin barrier and the brokenness barrier. And here she is. She knows she's a mess, and now she knows that she's a mess, and he doesn't flinch. Perhaps he knows the story. Maybe he knows that husband number one, he was it. If I just marry the right guy, then everything is going to, coast is going to be clear, everything's going to be great for me and my culture and my life. And she marries him, and for whatever reason, something, it doesn't work out. She finds herself divorced. Now she's kind of kicked to the curb. And then enters another man into her life, thinks she's pretty. She thinks, oh, finally, you know, this is the right guy. This is Mr. Right. I didn't get it on the right first time, but Mr. Right and Match.com got me just right on this. And I filled out the compatibility profile, and we got the right guy this time. And she marries him. And it goes down as well. And so for number three, and number four, and finally a number five, and it's still all gone down the tubes. What is happening with me? And now she, because she doesn't know any other way but to have a man in her life, she has a man, but he's not even her husband. And Jesus sees her, and he handles her with this extraordinary care. That's amazing. What we see is that Jesus sees her, and he sees you as you are, and he engages you with love. He engages you with this patience, with this understanding. It's like you have a big handle with care sign on you, and he handles you with care. He knows what he's doing. He sees everything about you. He sees things about you you don't even want to see about you, and he doesn't flinch. He moves into your world, calls you to himself. He doesn't backtrack on truth, but he also doesn't backtrack on acceptance. He moves close to you. And some of you really need to let Jesus do that with you this morning. You need to let him come close to you. But some of you are just, you know, in this very scared place, and Jesus is coming close to you, and he's not flinching. You're like, but Lord, you don't understand. I am so goofed up. I am so broken. I am so mistrusting. You don't know what's going on in my life. And he's like, tell me about it. Tell me about it. Sit with me. Let down your guard with me. And that's what you see happening. She's letting down her guard. Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Now remember, they think that prophets are, they can read people's mail, and that's what Jesus appears to be doing. I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped here on this mountain, but you Jews, you claim that the place where we should worship, where we must worship, is in Jerusalem. So here's the belief that the place where you worship is really, really important. There's a lot of that that's gone on through the history of the church, that it's the place where you worship. If you've got the right place, then it's okay. It has to be a holy place, has to be a cathedral, has to be a place where there's a visitation of some sort. And she goes right to the issue, worship and where to worship. She believes that they, the Samaritans, have got it right and that the Jews don't. And so she puts it out there into play, and she thinks that it's all about where you worship. And then Jesus actually tells her the truth. He says, you know what, you Samaritans, you're basically just making this up. You're doing this how you like it. But you're not really asked God himself. In fact, God has revealed to the Jews exactly how he wants to be worshipped, but you've not even really asked. And listen to Jesus' reply. Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. That is to say, it will no longer be place specific. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. You're making it up and doing it the way that you want to. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. That is to say that God has communicated what computes to him as worship, and he's told the truth. This is what I count as worship. Not anything and everything that everybody thinks is worship to me. And I have communicated this clearly. Yet a time is coming and has now come. It's already here. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit. And his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's been a lot that's been written on this. I may cycle back to this passage for this particular part next week, but let me see if I can shrink this down into a compact close in terms of what's being said here. That God, for the most part here, what's being said is God is more interested in the quality of the worshiper than in the gift that you offer. He's much more interested in a kind of worshiper than he is a kind of worship. And yet people quibble and squabble over all kinds of forms and methods and music and all kinds of different things like that we will, you know, we'll get in arguments over whether it's an organ driven or a cappella or choirs or electric guitars and drums. Of course, those are the best ones. Whether it's in a cathedral or in a holy place, whether it's quiet or loud, reflective or celebrative, we will squabble over all these different things, and yet the thing that matters most to God is what's going on inside of here more than it is what's going on inside out here. That he is interested in a kind of worshiper more than he is a kind of worship. But the kind of worshiper has these things nailed down in their heart. Worshiping in truth. That means that you are responding to God as he truly is. Not as you're making him up, not as your imaginary friend, but the way that he's revealed himself in his word. Not the way that accommodates best to your temperament or your culture or your family background or denomination or church tradition. Not those things, but who God is and that kind of response that calls us into. And so for the Samaritans, this is actually a confrontation. It's just a gentle one. He's saying, you guys are making it up, but true worship responds to what is true about God. And you're not really not doing that. I think that we can easily get this wrong, that we can major in worship on one dimension of who God is. Have you ever thought about that before? I've seen this just over the years where you have people, there's a large group of body of Christ that just want to worship God as Father. And it's like, he's my big buddy upstairs, and I just want to get on his lap and have him hold me and these different things. And everything kind of moves around that. Or another camp says, God is sovereign. He's the judge of all things, and everyone will bow down before him. And so, and that particular kind of, that view of God has a particular sort of worship set of forms that go with it. Or Jesus is my healer, and I just worship him. And as I worship him, I cry, and I get healed, and I get restored, and all these different kind of things. It just keeps on going and going and going and going. But God is all of these things, and when you kind of set all these other things aside and don't let God be God, then your worship gets a little skewed. All of our worship does. Or we can worship, and this is something that I fear that has happened ever since contemporary worship has started and made its way in, because we have these rock kind of bands and things like that, and I'm a rock musician and I like that. But I think that a lot of times we can worship worship. We can worship what we feel like when we're worshiping. And it feels, you know, sometimes when you connect with God and the truth just does something to you and you melt there. And at least I've done this. Maybe you haven't done this, but I've done this where it's like, okay, when I had my hands just like this, I just melted and I felt the love of God. And so the next time that you worship and you get in there and you're like, okay, maybe it was this, or maybe it was that. What was it? And because you want the feeling that you had. We're just like Peter. Can we build some tents here? You know, and so we could just make it camp out and be like this every single time. But then we're worshiping worship instead of worshiping God. When I was a kid, we had these black and white televisions. I know that that's hard for you, some of you, to get your minds around. But they were like moving images on a screen. They were black and white instead of color. And the signals came to us through antennas. And you had on the top of your TV, these little rabbit ear, you know, kind of antenna things like this. And you are, and the, it's never, you know, the signal is never particularly good. You try to get the rabbit ears right, and they're never really right. So pretty much everybody that I knew had like little flags off of the rabbit ears of aluminum foil, right? All of you guys from my generation, you know this. So everybody's like, you have this really nice living room and these flags, you know, on top of your television. Aluminum foil, tacky, there's just no way to make it look good. But still you've got this little sort of line through the middle of the thing. So one of the family members gets up and they start to try to adjust the antenna so that the signal will be picked up right. And so it's like you get it adjusted just right, and now the picture is clear. It's like, okay, Dad, don't move. And you're like, shh. It's like, what do you do? And we get in this place where the signal only happens if you're in just this position or just that position or this one. And come on, you've done this, right? You've done this because it feels really good to make contact, solid contact with God. And sometimes it melts you when you do, but we have to be careful that we don't worship the worship instead of the one we're worshiping. That he's the one that's inviting us into a kind of quality of a person, that he wants us to look at the word and maybe ask the question, Lord, what to you is worship? And we will do that instead of bringing our own baggage and saying, we would like worship to be this, Lord. Does that say I love you to you? And I don't know that anyone is asking, Lord, is that worshipful to you? Do you hear what I'm saying? And years ago, I heard a Bible teacher in England say that preference and temperament must always yield to the Word of God. Must always yield to the Word of God. And I thought, wow, if there's anything that worship is it's extension of preference and temperament. And I want to challenge you to ask God, what is it that you really like, and I'll do that. I've danced before. I'm pretty terrible. I wouldn't do it in front of you. But I still do it from time to time and embarrass myself. But I know that God likes it. He likes it. Worshiping in truth. And worshiping in spirit, this means a lot of things. Let me give it my best attempt here. That worshiping in spirit means that the Spirit has awakened us within and changed us. And that now we are able then to connect in the invisible realm in a way that we couldn't before. That we can connect and minister to and express love and gratitude to the invisible God as if he is real as the person next to you. That if you don't have the Spirit of God, you haven't got a chance at doing this. But the Spirit of God is the one that actually makes this possible. The Spirit makes grace real. It makes mercy real to us and we respond. The Spirit moves in a person and worship is natural. So you see, in the New Testament, the Spirit of God comes on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and what happens? People start speaking in other tongues, and the people that are there, these are actually known tongues by other people, and the other people that are there from all over the known world at that point in time, they hear people that are talking in other languages that the people talking don't know, but they're praising and extolling God because they've been filled with the Spirit. Whenever the Spirit fills you, it creates worship in you. It's one of the ways that you know that it's God, that you really want to worship him. And the Lord is inviting us into this. Lord, would you fill me up? Would you help me to have a heart to worship you? Some of you might just be like a bump on a log right now. You might feel like, I just don't get it. You know, I don't. A bump on a log means, you know, just kind of static. That's an old my dad expression. But it just means that it's sort of an inanimate object, sort of hard and not really alive. But I want to ask you to ask God, Lord, would you light a fire inside of me to worship you? You ask that question, you're asking in accordance with the will of God. He will answer that prayer. If you want a pink Cadillac, I have no idea if he'll answer that one, but I do know he'll answer this one. And ironically, that when you and I give ourselves to the Spirit, to Spirit and truth worship, we are curiously filled up. It's interesting that in the midst of this living water and filling up and being satisfied conversation, that he is actually talking about a kind of activity directed in God's direction that actually has a filling effect on us. But we don't worship so that we get filled, but filling is a natural and necessary byproduct of us ministering and giving God our gratitude. And so this is what God is inviting us into. And this woman is thirsty, and now Jesus has her attention. Listen to how this conversation concludes. I know, she says, that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. He will help things make sense. And Jesus declared, I, the one who am speaking to you, I am he. That the one from heaven has come. And he's bridged the barrier. That he's brought truth. He's brought life. He's brought living water. Some of you are parched dry today. And God is here for you. The kingdom and the king are here. As we worship, you don't have to leave this place empty, not even a little bit. God will fill you. You just need to come to him. Right? Right? So, just to personalize this and reiterate to close, that Jesus has crossed every barrier to get to you. The race barrier, the gender barrier, the religion barrier, the sin barrier, the broken barrier, every barrier, Jesus bridged it to get to you. Because you matter to him. That people are, we as people are constantly chasing things that don't satisfy. Jesus is the only one that satisfies, and yet we keep doing it. And I want to say, let today be the day that you just stop chasing all of these other things. And you humble yourself before God and say, Jesus, I realize that I don't even know how to get there, but I trust you to take me by the hand and quench my thirst. We saw that Jesus sees you as you are, dirt and all. And he treats you with this extraordinary care, with patience and understanding. And that this is your God. This is good news that's worth celebrating. He takes you where you are, not where you want to be, not where you think you have to be, but where you are. And that he's more interested in the quality of who you are as a worshiper than how you actually worship. Just reiterating a couple of last things here that I can't help saying, so I'm going to throw these in because they're in the text, but I didn't have them in my outline. The one from heaven, that is Jesus, has the final word on everything. That's what she says. When Messiah comes, he will make everything clear to us. And John wants us to know that this one who came from heaven has the final word on everything. American culture, my feelings, the political parties that you come from, they don't have the final word on things. Jesus has the final word on things. Can I hear an amen on that? That's the truth. And lastly, he is calling her to give up her stagnant life for a life full of dancing water inside of her. And he's asking that of us as well. Will you open up your heart to him? Let's stand.